Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be continuing our study in the book of 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin with verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Sorry, let me read it in the King James. That's what I'm supposed to do. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would be speaking to us, that the words here would be living and active as you've promised them to be, that they would be piercing into our hearts and showing us what is true, what is right, what is lacking in our own lives. Lord, that we would be convicted and changed by the effectiveness of your word. That this would not be a mental exercise or a religious rite that we are doing this morning. But Lord, that we may come to you, we may hear from you, that we may understand the words that you have for us. Lord, I pray for your spirit to be moving in our midst and touching each heart, my own included. And that we would all be affected and changed by your goodness, by your person, by the wisdom of your words. Lord, do a mighty act this morning as only you can. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen. This morning, we are picking up in verse 13. We read verses 11 and 12 for a little bit of context. Previously in 1 Peter 2, Peter has been talking about the distinction of the believer, the separated nature of our lives from what we were once, from the world around us, how a Christian life should be different from what it was in the past, from what the world presses us into today, that we should not be as we formerly were, acting with malice, with deceit, with hypocrisies and envies, but that we should be pursuing the Lord, focusing on the nature of the Lord, and patterning ourselves after our great Savior. And that by the work that Christ has done in a Christian's life, he has brought us into something new. He has united us into the temple of God, the living building of God, where he will dwell in our midst, where he will affect our lives and where we will be united together and we will be compared to the standard of the cornerstone. We will be compared to our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be worked in such a way that we will begin to match the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we are brought into this new building, this new people, this new nation, there is a distinction from us who had nothing to do with each other apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We had nothing that would bring us together naturally, the majority of us. There's nothing that would identify me with many of you, except for the fact that we have this uniting faith. That we have this new nationality as the people of God. And he talks about that distinction, that the peculiar nature of our distinction from the world by this uniting bond. So as with that basis, he steps back and makes sure we don't take it too far. That we don't say, okay, we're a holy nation. We don't have to do anything with those people. We don't have anything to do with the rest of the world. We can just stick our noses in the air and walk around, close our doors, and enjoy each other. Peter says, no, that's not it either. Yes, you are to be distinct from the attitudes and the actions of the world that you were formerly involved in, that many in the world still are involved in. But you are not to be distinct entirely from the world. We're still here. There are still attitudes, there's still work to be done here. There's still things that we need to do to represent our nation properly. Our people, the people of God, properly. And more importantly, the one that we are united to, we are representing him. How does that take place? So the last time we were together, we considered that we should be living here like the strangers and the travelers we are in the world. For as Christians, we do not belong here. We do not fit in here. And the more Christian people that I see, the ones that I admire for their following of the Lord Jesus, the less they seem to fit in this world. Is that true? The more that I'm following the Lord, the less like my neighbor I am. And the more grating it is to interact with them at times. The more difficulty there is in walking in this world. To be out in the forefront and to be proclaiming the news of our Lord Jesus in the midst of those who need to hear it most but don't want it at all brings about a great distinction. So as sojourners and as pilgrims, as we are more and more concerned with our holy nation, with our spiritual nationality, of our uniting to the body of Christ, we understand more and more that we're just here for a short time and that this isn't home. Our home awaits us when we are with him. As those sojourners and pilgrims, sorry, I lost my place. We should be abstaining from the fleshly lusts for multiple reasons. For the fact that our fleshly lusts, the things that we desire to do in our own person, not from any desire to follow Christ or to listen to His Word, but the things that we do that come naturally to us, that we did before we were saved, those things harm us. They war against our own souls. And also, that we should be pursuing good deeds and avoiding the fleshly lusts, not only to benefit our own souls, but that we'd be a light to the unbelieving people. In verse 12, it says, having your conversation, your way of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That even though their natural desire is to cast you down, because your ideas don't mesh with theirs, even though they try their hardest to find something to rail at you against, that our way of life would be able, as it says further down, to close their mouths, to shut them up, as it were. Can we say that our lives are so in tune with the right and the good that if someone were to try to say something poor against us, that when they examined it, they'd find that they had nothing to stand on. That it was just an accusation, it was just a slanderous report. Are our lives so distinct and clear and pure that they couldn't do that? Furthermore, are they so changed from what we were, from what everyone else is pursuing, that they see that the change in our hearts is not just us deciding to live differently, but that they may glorify God from what they saw in us? Giving my last sermon all over again. Sorry, it was just supposed to be background. But that's where we were. That's where we got to. And then we'll finish this chapter this morning, hopefully. But in the second portion of this chapter, I really saw verses 15 and 16 as being central to what the rest of this passage is about. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. That is, as the people of God, and part of this higher nation, we have the freedom to live as servants. To live as servants of God and to allow our actions to be a testimony to all who see us. We're used to saying those words together. We're used to saying, I am free, the Son has made me free, and in the next breath saying, I am a servant of God. But it's not natural. And someone hearing that for the first time says, what? You're free to be a servant? That doesn't make any sense. Consider our freedom. What is the freedom that we have been given? When it says in verse 16 that as free, it states you're free. What is your freedom? And we know these things, many of us that have been here. We know that our freedom is freedom from the power of sin. The Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus puts a new life in our hearts, we no longer have to be mastered by sin. We no longer have to do what our flesh wants to do. That before we are saved, all that we can do is what benefits us, what feels good to us, and what is selfishly motivated. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that everything that falls under those categories ends in death. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And that's all that we were able to do. But the Lord Jesus died for us to save us from that, to free us from the power of sin and the mastery of our flesh. We are free from the threats of the law. The Bible says that He has freed us from being in bondage to the law. So the law told us what things were right and wrong. It also told us what would happen if we disobeyed those right and wrong things. We are freed from the, if that happens, what would occur. Those penalties have no bearing over us anymore. The penalty of the wages of sin is death, that it says, that has no bearing on us anymore. We are free from penalties for wrongdoing. We're not free from consequences of wrongdoing. And Gibby's given a great talks on the judgment seat of Christ and where sin as a believer falls in the effect it has on our lives and the effect it has on our reward. I'd encourage you to listen to those messages. But we are free from having to put this code in front of us and saying, check, check, check. Oh no, I missed that one. From dreading doing something wrong. Free from the guilt, the shame of doing something wrong. Because we have forgiveness. Because we have the opportunity to be cleansed. The Bible says that the Lord is just to forgive. That means that it's right for Him to do so. I love that. He is faithful and just to forgive if we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9. He is doing the right thing when He grants us forgiveness, because the Lord Jesus has already taken care of it. So we're free. We're free to pursue the goodness of God. Romans 3 and Romans 1 through 3 goes through a great number of logical exercises to show that we cannot pursue God. That we can't get there. That we are not righteous. No, not one of us. There is none of us that doeth good. There is none that seeks after God. But when the Lord Jesus takes us and gives us new life, He frees us from that. He frees us to be able to pursue the Lord. Frees us to be able to do great things. Frees and empowers us to do the wonderful works that He would have us to do. And so we are free. But do not use your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Or do not use your freedom. Sorry, hang on. Not using your freedom as a cover up for evil. I could have come up with that. Not using the fact that you're free from all of these guilt and shame and penalty of sin, don't use that as a way to get to do what you want to. It doesn't, well, first of all, it doesn't make sense. Do not to say that I'm free from the mastery of sin, from the bounds of the law, Therefore, I can sin and I can transgress the law in any way that I want to. And he will forgive me. No. If you are freed from a prison, from being locked inside the bars of a prison, where is the last place that you want to go with your freedom? Back inside those bars. And yet that's what we are talking about here. There's a difficulty in the fact that our prison seems desirable. And we have to understand the fact that sin and our fleshly lusts, the things that we were imprisoned to before, while they seem desirable to our flesh, are actually an enslavement and an imprisonment. And when we look at him like that, and we see that we've been freed out of that, freed from the inability to do anything else, free to serve God and to please him, and we see that if we go back to that, we are putting ourselves under what we've been freed from. We are putting ourselves back in the prison that we had, back into the enslavement that we had. Then it's clear that we don't want to use our freedom to do those things. Instead, we need to have a testimony to those around us, that they may see us and glorify God, that they may see us and not be able to bring accusations against us, that they would see us and see a distinction, and they would understand that our lives are different because of the presence of God. So what does that look like practically? What does it look like to live as servants of God, to willfully place ourselves under God's rule? He says, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He says, when you live as servants of God, we fix our eyes on Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith, and we run with patience the race that is set before us. And it says that when we finally see him, we shall be like him. That's what it means to live as servants of God, to be pursuing the person of Christ. To be willfully desiring to be like the one that has done so much for us. That we are free to live and to act like the Son of God. And so, around those verses, he mentions some practical things that we need to do. We need to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, to every authority, to every form, every human institution that is placed over us, even though we are part of this peculiar holy nation, the people of God. It doesn't give us the right to say, you have no power over me. We were reading this morning in Acts 22, and when the Jews heard that Paul was a Roman, all of a sudden, the way that they were going to treat him changed. Because as a Roman, Paul could have said, your laws don't have any rights over me. You don't have the right to bind me. You don't have the right to punish me until a Roman decides that I need to have that. Until a Roman court decides that I need to have that difference. So when a Roman came to Israel, to the land of Israel, he had this ability to be above their law, because he had that special distinction. Because he had that special card. It says, I'm a Roman. you can't touch me. But we don't have that. We have every right as the people of God to be like that. As a son of God and as a child of God, there's nothing that is more powerful than our Father. But as we live in this world, He does not desire us to be above the authorities that are here. Instead, He says, put yourselves under them and obey them. To the king as supreme, to the highest authority as the supreme authority. Give them the place that they have in this world. Listen to them. Put yourselves under them. Do what they would have you to do. To the governor as one who executes judgment and who rewards those who do good. Every step down the ladder to until it says honor every man. Honor all men. To the extent that everyone here and everyone in the world has a right to be respected. They have an eternal soul. They have a worth and they are a precious person, a precious creation of our Lord. We have the right, we have the responsibility to honor them, to treat them with that respect and to treat them with that worth, to not look down on any man. And then to love the brotherhood. Those that have been brought in, we have a special bond. We have a special union with all of those that believe like we do, that have the same life. And so the care that we have for the brotherhood is stronger than what all men will understand. There's still a place to respect every man in the world, but brought into this family, into this building, into this nation, there's a union that bonds us. And we are to love the brotherhood, to fear God, and to honor the King. It's interesting that the word fear is used with respect to God, and the word honor is used for the King. If there's ever a distinction, the highest authority we have is God. And so the respect that we give Him is the great, grave respect of fear. And the respect that we give the King is to honor His words. We have this responsibility to live here in such a way that we have a testimony to those around us. That we are not kicking against the authorities. We are not placing ourselves in such a way that we are a nuisance to them, but that we are living peaceably with them, that we are submitting to them, that we are an example to all the other people in their rule of how we should live. Sometimes that's difficult, but it makes sense. It makes sense that we don't want to be an example for the wrong reasons, but rather for the right. And as we said before, this will silence the foolish talk of ignorant men. I would love to say that my life is ready to be put out there as an example in such a way that if someone was to accuse me of anything, that they would have no base for that. May our goal, may our lives be such a pattern, so distinct, that it silences the talk the foolish talk of ignorant men. The last portion of this passage speaks about suffering. Servants, be subject to your masters in verse 18, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is a thankworthy if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. As I look at these passages with my fleshly mind, it doesn't make any sense. It makes absolutely no sense if I've done nothing wrong to take a beating for it. And if we asked someone, if we presented a story to someone on the road, someone that we met in our workplace, and we told them the story of how someone did nothing wrong and was beaten for it, and they didn't say anything about it, they didn't rail against anyone, they didn't get angry about it, that person would say, what's wrong with them? Why didn't they defend themselves? To say that it's thankworthy, that it's acceptable with God, that a man take punishment, that a person take punishment that they don't deserve, has to be, it grates on our minds. I have my rights. How many times have we heard that? I deserve better than this. I deserve to be defended. But God says that He applauds, that He appreciates the mindset that will take punishment without wrongdoing, that will not shout out against those who are limiting or in some way punishing or hurting our way of life, even if we are right and they're wrong. And so it's hard to wrap our minds around what that looks like. It's hard to think about what is an example of when we should be willing to patiently and meekly take a punishment for something that we've done wrong. Because it's so much against our nature. It's so difficult for us to see someone imprisoned for becoming a Christian, imprisoned for preaching the gospel, imprisoned for doing something that we see as right, and to not stand up immediately and say, that's wrong, you can't do that. So Peter gives us an example. Peter tells us that it's our calling to live this way because the one that we're following had the same thing happen. He tells us that the Lord Jesus, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. He bore our sins on the tree, and He died for them. And by His stripes we are healed. This passage at the end of verse 21 through 25 is such a beautiful picture of the gift that Christ has given to us. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that we should follow in his steps. Christ did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. And yet when he was reviled, when he was spit upon, when he was beaten, when he was taken to a cross, he didn't stand up for himself and say, "You can't do this. I haven't done anything wrong." He had every right to. The reason he didn't do it was because he knew that you deserved it. That I deserved it. He knew that I deserved to be spat upon, to be beaten, to be killed, to be punished. And he was willing to take it for himself. He was willing to die, to give up all that he had, to suffer great punishment and suffering, because he loved me. Because he loved you. The world hated him. The religions despised him. The authorities were scared of him. And they took him and they beat him and they mocked him and they killed him without doing anything wrong. And it was for us. It wasn't just for us. It wasn't just for those of us here that have believed. It wasn't just for those of us that have accepted and are depending on that. He died for you even if you don't care. He died for you even if you think that that's the dumbest thing in the world. He died for you because he knows that you need it. He knows that without his death, you have nothing. And furthermore, he knows where you're headed without his death and the punishment that awaits you. And so he made it possible that if ever you decide that you don't want those things, he's taken care of it. And he gave up his life, all that he had, for us. What a wonderful thing. So many times we say things like this. We think about the fact that Christ died for me, and it's just not as real as it should be. That Christ died for me. That he has given me such a tremendous and a wonderful gift at great cost and great expense to him. What am I going to do with it? How am I going to use and appreciate this gift? May we understand that the great freedom, the great place that we have been given, the great gift that is offered us in Christ does not entitle us to any sort of understanding of being right or superior or anything, but that we are patterning ourselves after one who was meek, who only cared for others, whose ultimate goal was to save people from what they deserved. And so as we face times, and may the Lord see us fit to have those times, when we are persecuted, when we are maligned for our faith, as we face those times, may we take the pattern of our Savior and endure them quietly and patiently, in the hopes that someone might understand the truth, that someone might be saved from their place through the testimony that the Lord works in through us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You've given to us. Lord, for those of us that have believed in You, that You have given a new life, we are so thankful and appreciative for the eternal life, the abundant life that You've provided, for the freedom that You've given, the ability we have to no longer be mastered by sin, but that we are able to follow You and to do the things that You would have us to do. Lord, as we are encountering authorities, as we are encountering those that are placed over us in this world, help us to be following You the way that You would desire us to be patterned after Your Son. Lord, how grateful we are that Your Son died for us, that He took our sins in His own body and died on the cross at great cost to Him, at great expense to Him, that we might believe, be saved, and be free. God, I thank You for all that You provided for us and the great love that You've shown us. Help us to understand the gravity, the importance, the cost of the gift that You've given, and to treat it appropriately, and to let it affect our lives. Pray that Your Holy Spirit would teach us something, would change us somehow from Your word this morning. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.